Good morning.
Today's scripture reading is from John 19, verses 17 to 37. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucify him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protest to Pilate, "Do not write the King of Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldier crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them. With the undergarment remaining, the garment was seamless, woven to the one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that scripture might be fulfilled. That said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lot for my garment." So this is what the soldier did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved stand nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything has now been finished, so the scripture will be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine and vinegar was there. So they soak a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lift it up to Jesus' lip. When he had received the drinks, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it is the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the leg broken and the body taken down. The soldiers therefore came broke the leg and of the first man who had been crucified was Jesus, and then those of others. But when they came to Jesus and found he's already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones were broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one who they have pierced. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for Jeff. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jeff has prepared this passage. Fill the Holy Spirit in Jeff, and so he can speak to us, and let us who has ear to hear. Pray those in your Holy Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Most of you have gathered by now. My name's Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. So good morning again to all of you. Words are powerful. Words convey much more than information. When someone says, "I love you," that's not information. That's affirmation. When someone said, "You've passed," that's not information. It's celebration. And equally, words like "you're stupid" or "I hate you" cut deep. Now today, I'm going to break out of the mold of analyzing scripture for information about God. And instead, we're going to do a devotion. Because as I studied this week and as I prayed before the Lord and said, "Lord, what am I going to do? I can make this into a real discussion about the brutality and the awfulness of crucifixion, but I'm not sure how that's going to speak into our lives." And there's all kinds of ways I can analyze the theology behind everything and so on. And I thought, It is actually a good thing for us from time to time to break out of our conditioning, where we have learned to treat books as sources of information that have to be learned, remembered, categorized, analyzed, and summarized. So I think it is appropriate for us to do a devotion. And we're going to now do a practice in letting Scripture take hold of our souls. Today we come to a high point in the story of salvation. Jesus willingly and intentionally goes to the cross, suffers, and dies, soaking up our sin, bearing our suffering, and facing our judgment, so that we might have life. And that is much, much more than information. And so I'm going to lead us in a meditation that will allow us to let Scripture soak into our souls, to start transforming our inner being. This will be a two-step process. We're going to look at the story and clarify it. We're going to delve into its meaning to understand the parts and the whole. We're going to meditate and go with some of the motifs that we encounter. And then we're going to, secondly, let the insights, as the Spirit has touched our hearts in some way, sink deep into our spirits and give them a chance to actually take root. And our devotion is going to be based on the three sayings of Jesus found in today's text. The Gospels record seven sayings of Jesus while he's on the cross. And the church, from very early on, spent time in devotion around each of these phrases. In the Gospels, Mark doesn't tell us anything about what Jesus said on the cross. Matthew tells us just one thing. Luke and John each tell us three things. But each gospel writer records a different thing that Jesus said during those hours that he hung upon the cross, based on what they were trying to convey of its meaning. I'm going to list the seven. Matthew 27:46, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which comes directly out of Psalm 22, verse 1. In Luke, he looks down at the people and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then he speaks to the one criminal crucified with him who repents, and he says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And then as he dies, Luke records that he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. John tells us while he's hanging there, he looks down at his mother and at John, his disciple, and says, women, behold your son. And son, behold your mother. He then says, I thirst. Something that seems to parallel with Psalm 69 in a number of places. And finally, as he gives up his spirit, he says, it is finished. We're going to spend some time in devotion on these three sayings of Jesus from John's Gospel. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Behold your son. Behold your mother. Now, we read that, and as we sit here, we think, well, this clearly has nothing to do with us. And some of us, being a bit cynical, may manage to think that, well, John's only mentioning it because this was significant to him. He was the beloved disciple. We know that from John 21, 20, and 24. And so he's just pointing out that Mary was entrusted to him. Because by this time, Jesus' mother Mary was a widow. And it seems that we hear nothing of Joseph from the time that Jesus starts his public ministry. The last time we hear about him is in Luke 2:49, when Jesus goes with him as a 12-year-old boy to the temple and then stays behind and they have to try and find him. And Jesus, as the oldest son, would have been the breadwinner and was responsible for his family after his father died. And so first, as we look at this, we might notice that Jesus, even in the midst of his agony, is looking to the well-being of others. But, you know, that's a good example, maybe. But there is more. We have no record of Jesus' brothers and sisters being at the crucifixion. And we know that during his ministry, his brothers had not been positive about what he was doing. John 7 verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." And in Mark 3:21, we're told, "And when his family heard of it," this is Jesus in his public ministry, "they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." As far as we know, during his public ministry, his family was not supportive of him other than possibly his mother. But we read in Acts chapter 1, and for those who are wondering what's coming next after next week, we're going to do Acts for the fall and into next year. So prepare yourselves for that. That'll be fun. You can start reading it. But we know that from Acts chapter 1, that after the ascension, when the disciples and Jesus' followers were praying in Jerusalem, Mary and his brothers were there. So somewhere along the way, they came to faith. But at this time, they may well still have been antagonistic and possibly still in Galilee or Capernaum. And according to the patrilineal system, the oldest surviving biological brother should have taken over responsibility to care for Mary. But Jesus gives that responsibility to this disciple instead. And here's why this should start mattering to us and start resonating something in our souls. Because Jesus is redefining the meaning of family. Our first family, our main family, is our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Discipleship trumps biology. Mark 3:34-35. "And looking around," this is when his family came to call him, "at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" That means each of us always has a family that we belong to. If you're feeling alone, this is your family. If you've lost family members or have strained relationships, this is where you have brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. These simple words tell us that we are not alone in this world. Of course, we know Jesus is with us, but this is our family. So in saying those words, Jesus has made sure that we all have a family. And so much of his teaching and the teaching of the New Testament is about caring and looking out and encouraging and helping and supporting and guiding one another. This is a big deal. And we're going to develop this further in the second part of our devotion. Then he says, "I thirst." After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Well, there's some information. But this verse resonates with Psalm 69, verse 21, a psalm of David. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Now, this is not a prophecy of something that would happen to the Messiah. It is a lament psalm of David. In the midst of his darkest struggles, and those who remember, we looked at his life up until the time before he became king, and it was a tough life. He was persecuted by Saul, and he was on the run for a significant number of years. David wrote this in verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 69. For it is for your sake that I have become a reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. You see, just as David had faced huge obstacles and opposition and persecution because God had anointed him as king over Israel instead of Saul and Saul's descendants, so David's greatest son faces an even greater trauma before he comes into his kingdom. But more is hidden in this story. The soldiers use a hyssop branch to hold the sponge. Now, at the time of the Exodus, at the Passover, the Israelite families were to mark their doorposts with the blood of the Passover lamb using a hyssop branch. It's Exodus 12, verse 22. And in this little detail, John is taking us back to the great story of Israel's rescue and release from slavery in Egypt. And in fact, hyssop branches were used for many of the ritual cleansings of the law that we see in Leviticus, like Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19 and so on. And so John is linking Jesus to the bigger story of salvation by that little phrase, as Jesus is thirsting. And again, we might think, well, that's fine, but what's Passover got to do with us? But the fact is that the rescue of God is at the very heart of our salvation. Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And as we prepare to dwell on this a little bit, I want to emphasize that the Passover lamb was not a sacrifice for sins. It was a celebration of rescue. And the blood of the lamb was put onto the doorposts to mark that household and the people within it as those destined for life and for rescue, so that the angel of death would not strike that house as it passed over Egypt. In this little drink, Jesus links himself to David and the suffering that comes with being God's agent in a rebellious world. That's a word for us. It also links Jesus to the Passover and his mission of rescue. And that tells us something about what he's doing on that cross. But it also links to a motif in the Psalms related to a desperate desire for God. And here's where it gets real for each of us. Jesus has already, in Matthew's account, acknowledged that God has forsaken him. And his thirst may well be for more than a drink. Such as Psalm 63, verse 1 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You see, at the moment of God's departure, as he hangs upon that cross, bearing the sins of all humanity, Jesus experiences the thirst of the human soul. Amen. But this is happening at the very climax of God's plan to satisfy our thirst forever. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And he who has no money, come, buy and drink. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus promised by his presence that there would be no thirsting after God anymore. Because God will come to us when we seek him, and he will satisfy. John 6:35, and then jumping to verse 55, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Jesus' thirst is so much more than a dry mouth. He knows the hunger of our souls, and he has already acted to satisfy it. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. This is one simple word in Greek, tetelestai. It's a powerful word. It is finished means not just that it is over, but that it is completed. It is the word he used in his prayer in John 17, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished, finished the work that you gave me to do. So what do we mean when we say, I finished my project? It was a word with a variety of uses. It was used in religious contexts to signify that all the requirements of an obligation had been met. For example, Jews would use it to refer to the completion of their religious duties if, for example, they had to go through a ceremonial cleansing. When they were finished and the cleansing was done, tetelestai. That was used by other ancient religions too, where people going into a temple of one or other of their gods would do what was required of them in terms of ritual and so on, and then when they'd finished their religious obligations, tetelestai, I have finished. And Jesus, in one word, says he has fulfilled all his obligations to the Father. And there is more. It is also an accounting term, and it was used to signify that a debt was paid. Debtors who could not pay were put in prison, with their debts and the amount, debts and the amounts owed listed and then nailed to the door. Relatives and friends could come, see what they owed and who they owed, and they could go and pay off the debts. And when all the debts were paid, the person was released, and that word, tetelestai, was written across the face of the list of debts, signifying that they had been paid in full. Jesus met his religious obligations to the Father, and in so doing, paid the price for our sins so that we could be set free. There is more. There are three key moments in the story of God's salvation plan when the scriptures tell us it is finished. At creation, when the whole cosmos is complete, Genesis 2 verses 1 and 2 says this, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. At the very beginning of the story we are given, God finishes the work of creation. And as Jesus dies on the cross, God finishes the work of redemption. We are set free from the power and the penalty and the guilt of sin. And in Revelation, when time comes to an end and God completes the restoration of everything and the renewal of the creation, the full story of salvation is finished. Revelation 10, verses 6 and 7. The angel swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, finished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. That is the day that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. In one word, Jesus affirms the whole story of God's work in this world. He's affirming the beauty of creation, the beauty of redemption, and the glory of the restoration and renewal of everything when he comes again. These are important words. They speak to our souls. It is time for us to allow them to take hold of us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, get into a space where you can be attentive to what we've been covering. We want to take this and make it more than information. And so I want you now, this is the practice we're going to do, to pay attention and to let the Holy Spirit focus your attention on one of the things we have just looked at. And what I'm asking is that you think about, as you sit here now, anything that has been said that stirred your heart. Maybe you felt at some point a twinge of longing, or a flash of excitement, or a lifting of your spirit, or a stirring of desire. Whatever it is that the Spirit has done in you, now let that feeling return. Hold it out to God. Wait. Rest. Listen. This is going to be an exercise in listening prayer. Maybe Jesus' word to his mother and his disciple that gives a new definition of family resonated in some way for you. Are you lonely? You are not alone anymore. Do you have strained relationships with siblings or parents? Here you can find healing with new brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers who will love you and care for you because we are family. Maybe you long to be married or to start a family. We are with you. We will carry you. resonate with Jesus' thirst. If you're hungering for God, He will meet you and fill you. Maybe this is a time to give yourself to Him. Maybe it's a first time for that. Or maybe it's time to return to Him after a time of drifting away. Know this. If you are thirsting after God, Jesus understands. He knows that hunger deeper than you do. And you need thirst no more. Maybe you feel enslaved or trapped or bound up and need to know the release of your Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. You are rescued and released. His blood marks you for life. He has become our spiritual food and drink. In Him we thirst no more. Maybe you need to hear that the work of redemption is finished. Jesus has completed the task of paying for our sins. Your guilt is gone. Your debt is paid. If you are holding on to your guilt or think that you're not good enough for God, He has paid the price in full. Let His forgiveness seep into your soul right now. Let go of your sin. You are redeemed. Jesus abides in you. Let the Spirit speak to you where He has stirred your heart. stay in that space. I'm going to lead us in some prayers from devotions of the church for the Passion. O King of Glory, Jesus, my Savior, what marvelous virtue you display in this flood of sorrows, sufferings, and humiliations. What meekness, what resignation, what patience, such charity. You prayed for those who committed this outrage. You offered your sufferings for those who persecuted and afflicted you. I am so unlike you. How great is the change that must be effected in me if I wish to be your true disciple and bear your resemblance. In all sincerity, however, I pray, Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make my heart like yours. How different a rule of life, how great a reform of conduct is required of me before I shall be able to say with the apostle, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. How unwilling I am to bear the slightest pain. How I shrink from the lightest cross. How impatient I am in sufferings and disappointments and contradictions. Yet your Holy Spirit tells us, Jesus Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And all that will live godly lives in Christ shall be persecuted. Allow me to accept with resignation and to bear with patience every cross that comes to me, mindful of the apostles' words. We know that to them that love God, all things work together unto good. Bridget of Gale was an early medieval mystic. This is her prayer. I arise today through a mighty strength. God's power to guide me. God's might to uphold me. God's eyes to watch over me. God's ear to hear me. God's word to give me speech. God's hand to guard me. God's way to lie before me. God's shield to shelter me. God's host to secure me. end with a Celtic blessing. Stay in the space where the Spirit has led you. After the blessing, we're going to sing, and then we're going to go straight into communion. Don't drift from where you are. May the blessing of light be on you, light without and light within. May the blessed sunlight shine on you like a great peat fire, so that stranger and friend may come and warm himself at it. And may light shine out of the two eyes of you like a candle set in the window of a house, bidding the wanderer come in out of the storm. And may the blessing of the rain be on you. May it beat upon your spirit and wash it fair and clean, and leave there a shining pool where the blue of heaven shines, and sometimes a star. And may the blessing of the earth be on you, soft under your feet as you pass along the roads. Soft under you as you lie on it, tired at the end of a day. And may it rest easy over you when at last you lie under it. May it rest so lightly over you that your soul may be out from under it quickly, up and off and on its way to God. And now may the Lord bless you, and bless you kindly. Amen.